by the name of Doug Meeland. And he and his wife moved into a village where Brazil's Fulneo Indians lived. He was referred to, when he did that, he was referred to simply as the white man. Now, the term wasn't a term of endearment. It was not a compliment. Other white men had exploited these Indians. They'd burned their homes. They'd robbed them of all their lands. But after learning the Fulneo language, and he began to help the people with medicine in other ways, they began calling this man, Doug, the respectable white man. When he began adapting to the customs of the people, the Fulneo gave him greater acceptance, and they spoke of Doug as the white Indian. Then one day, as Doug was washing the dirty, blood-caked foot of a local Fulneo boy, he overheard a bystander say to one to another one, "Whoever heard of a white man washing an Indian's foot before? Certainly this man is from God." And from that day on, whenever Doug would go into an Indian home, he would be announced as, "Here comes the man God sent us." You see, Doug Meeland showed the Fulneo Indians love despite the fact that they ridiculed him and feared him. It was a tough love. And that is the title of this morning's service, Tough Love. You see, at times I think people can be difficult to love, can't they? Our children can be hard to love, or our parents can be hard to love, or our siblings can be difficult to love. Like when a baby wakes us up at 2 a.m., maybe you've had this experience. Don't have children, but I know what it's like from just having complaining animals in the house. Waking you up at 2 a.m. and it's difficult to love at those times when it's happened for the fifth night in a row. Or you roll over and say, you know, it's your turn to deal with it, and the wife has to trudge off and feed the baby or whatever. It can be difficult to love at those times. When your wife says that she's not hungry, and then you as a husband go and make some food, and all of a sudden she finds her appetite. It can be difficult to love. I know that's happened to you, it's happened to me. It can be tough, can't it, to love our family, let alone our neighbours. But what I want to ask you this morning is, how do you go at loving your enemies? See, whether it's a boss at work who's cruel or a colleague that gossips about us, how do we respond? When the other kids at school, when they talk about us, when they say things about us, how do we respond? When that person at the supermarket makes rude comments about the behavior of your children, how do we respond? It's not usually with love, is it? See, if we're honest, our immediate desire, the thing we do first, is we dish out payback. We might fight back with a few choice words of our own. We might make a snide comment back at the supermarket. But how often, though, do we respond with love? And yet that is what Jesus is asking of us. He's asking us to exhibit a tough love, a love that goes beyond giving people what they deserve to giving people what they manifestly do not deserve. Loving those people, loving even those people who hate us, loving the people who persecute us, loving our enemies. Why? Because we were loved first. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were loved when we were unlovable. We were loved when we were God's enemies. And it is by that love that God conquered our hatred of him, right? Because it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And it is love for enemy that will change our world. That will show the whole world that we are different, that we are disciples of Jesus. See, I don't think the world is going to know what hits it when Christians decide to have a tough love. The first point this morning is the law's love. Have a look at verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, love your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, when you think of the book of Leviticus, what is it that comes to mind? Maybe for you it's the purity laws. It's certainly the go-to book when people start to talk about things like homosexuality. Maybe you think of the food laws, the commands not to mix fibers or to boil a young goat in its mother's milk, the commands against sowing a field with two kinds of seed, the laws against men wearing women's clothing, and vice versa. It's a place, really, where the perfection of God is on display. The holiness code in Leviticus as a whole points us to the fact that God is perfect, that our God is a holy God. He dwells in unapproachable light. There's no evil in him, and wickedness simply can't stand in his presence. Leviticus reveals to us that God has a standard, and it's perfection. It's not just good, it's not great, it's perfection. And throughout every page, it's revealed that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. When we think of the holiness of God and the perfection of God, we tend to think of purity. We might think of the Ten Commandments. We might think of the commands not to mix seeds, perhaps, or fibers, or animals, as a reflection of God's holiness. But in between those commands for holiness, God gives another command, a command that Jesus calls the second greatest commandment in the whole of the law. Leviticus 19:18 says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, did you know that that was in there? Did you know that that was an Old Testament command? See, many people don't like Leviticus today, but they often forget that it's not just about separation. It's not just about sexual purity. It's love. Part of the perfection of God is love, a love for neighbor that does not bear a grudge, a love for neighbor that does not seek revenge, a love for neighbor that sees us taking care of them in the same way that we do ourselves. And how do we love ourselves? Well, we're always in our own thoughts, aren't we? We're always looking after ourselves. We're always taking care of our own needs. And it's in these ways that God commands that his people love their neighbor. But notice, however, what Leviticus 19 does not say. It does not say what to do with people who can't be classified as neighbors. Now, the assumption at the time of Jesus was that if love for neighbor was commanded, then that left only one emotion for an enemy: hatred. Love your neighbors, hate your enemies. And we can see that that's not what Leviticus teaches. However, this is how it was understood by the people, and it fits perfectly, I think, into human nature, doesn't it? It's natural to fear and to hate those who are different from us. It's natural to divide the world harshly between us and them. See, we do it all the time. At a sporting event, you might automatically love those who support your team and hate those who support the other team. And we might laugh at that and go, well, that's not really love and that's not really hatred. But how many sporting events have you seen that have ended in violence? For some, they really do hate their enemies. See, we'll love the people who look like us and they talk like us, but we show contempt for the foreigner who moves in next door. We'll feel safe when we're in a majority white neighborhood, let's say, people who look like us, but we'll feel unsafe in a majority non-white neighborhood. We love our neighbors and we hate our enemies. And yet that is not the teaching of the scriptures. That is not what God has told his people to do. Now, certainly there were times that the Israelites were told by God not to show mercy. Psalm 139 even speaks of the hatred for the bloodthirsty who hate God. But in the main, that is not how the Israelites were to regard those who were not like them. They weren't to treat the foreigner with disdain. Later in that same chapter of Leviticus, chapter 19, God tells the people that foreigners and sojourners are to be treated like native-born Israelites. They are to be loved as the people love themselves. But the Jews ignored this, and hated foreigners instead. Now, for better or worse, you might not know this, but Hollywood was actually created by a hatred of foreigner. In the late 19th century, many Jews from all over Europe emigrated to America, and New York in particular. The Western European Jews, however, did not like the Eastern European Jews. And while the Western European Jews, they took up jobs like banking and law, they would not allow Eastern European Jews into those fields. And so there was nothing left for the Eastern European Jews to do except to join the less reputable professions. At the time, that was the arts. They became actors. They owned theatres, occupations that were considered crude and unbecoming at the time. You see, it was a hatred of foreigner, a hatred of enemy that led, ultimately, after they moved to the West Coast, the creation of Hollywood. And we have to recognize that we're not immune to that. We aren't special. We're just like those European, Eastern, Western European Jews sometimes. Our human nature pulls us toward a love of neighbor only, a concern for those who are like us only. And all that we have left for those who are unlike us is at best indifference, and at worst, it's malice. See, we can see this by the way, you might remember the story of the Christian baker in Oregon, who was taken to court because she refused to make a wedding cake for a gay wedding. And a lot of Christians get upset about that kind of thing. And rightly so. It wasn't right that she was forced to do that. But we can't often find the same amount of emotion for our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Syria, or even Africa, who face more than just uncomfortable persecution. They face deadly persecution every day. We wouldn't be able to stomach even the notion of people starving here in Australia. But if someone starves overseas, well, then it's somebody else's problem. We wouldn't let children work in clothing factories here. But if it's children in factories in India, well, that's okay. So we have to admit it, don't we, that we often love our neighbours and we hate our enemies. We aren't really that good at tough love. The second point this morning is the Lord's love. Have a look at verse 44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, it flows off the tongue, I think, pretty easily. But I wonder, are there three words in the English language that are harder to apply than those words? Love your enemies. Because they are enemies, right? Precisely because we don't love them. If they were easy to love, if these were the sorts of people that we could love easily, they wouldn't be our enemies, they would be our friends. And no matter what century you live in, whether it's the first century or the 21st century, that command is extreme. It's a hard thing to do. It's a tough love. Now, when the first century Jew thought of an enemy, they most naturally would have thought of two groups of people, pagans and tax collectors. You remember at the time that Israel was controlled by the Roman Empire, and so interaction with Romans, or at the very least Greek-speaking Gentiles, that happened every single day, particularly in the region of Galilee, in the north of Israel, where this sermon is taking place. Romans interfered with Jewish law. Non-Jewish pagans defiled the land because they loved pig meat, and they defiled the land with their idolatry. See, they were a symbol. These people living in Israel were a symbol of Jewish national shame. And because of that, they were hated by the Jews. They were enemies. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were Jews who acted as agents for the state. They brought in taxes for the empire. Rome didn't care how much money was collected so long as they got their fair share. And so tax collectors were often violent and oppressive, and they took as much as they could get from the people. They kept the extra money for themselves. So they were traitors to their own people. They were hated by regular Jews. They were enemies. And hating these kinds of people was not considered a bad thing for a Jew. It was a righteous and patriotic thing to do. To not hate those people would be compromising. And yet here is Jesus telling them to love their enemies. It was radical. It was countercultural. And before we think that Jesus is addressing the friendly neighborhood pagan, he singles out those who persecute as those who should be loved. And more than that, should be prayed for. So do we understand that, not even those who persecute us deserve to be hated? Instead, we're commanded to pray for them because it is difficult to hate someone and pray for them at the same time. So there's something in us at this point that might be going, but I don't know about that. There's a part of us that kind of longs for someone to hate. But Jesus goes further than telling us what we should do with our enemies to telling us why we should do it. And he tells us that when we love our enemies, we're not doing something different than what God does. We are doing exactly what God does. Have a look at verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We call that common grace. It's God's loving kindness shown to all people regardless of the condition of their souls. God sends rain to make the crops grow in order to feed the righteous and the unrighteous. He doesn't make a distinction. See, in a very real way, God loves the evil man just as much as the good one. He showers them with grace every single day. Common grace, common unmerited favor flows from God every moment. And the significance of that for us is actually quite big. People receive God's mercy not only if they have not merited it, but even those people who have actively demerited mercy have received it. The unrighteous, the people who hate God, those who actively work against God and persecute his people. God still shows love to those people with the sun, with the rain, by holding their very atoms together, even while they sin against him. And so that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He prayed for the Roman soldiers. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. So Jesus was holding their very atoms together while they committed the single biggest crime, atrocity, the world has ever known. Jesus loved his enemies and prayed for those who persecuted him. And we can see, even from the very earliest times, Christians followed in their master's footsteps. In Acts chapters 6 and 7, we've got this brief snapshot of the life of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. In chapter 6, you read how Stephen confounds the Jews with his wisdom, and so he's brought before the Jewish high council accused of blasphemy. And when he was asked if those charges were true, he could have simply said no, because technically he wasn't blaspheming. But instead he preaches a sermon, even though his life is in danger. He starts with Abraham and he works his way down to that very day. He tells them that they always resist the Holy Spirit, just as their ancestors have throughout all of Jewish history. They were outraged at Stephen, and he only looked up and said, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Well, that was too much. They cover their ears, they yell at the top of their lungs, and they drag Stephen out of the city to be stoned. And verses 59 to 60 of chapter 7 record these incredible words. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said that, he fell asleep. Think about that for a moment. Rocks are being thrown at his head. Everyone around him wants to kill him. And does he say, "Lord, destroy them"? No, he says, "Lord, save them. Don't hold this sin against them." How could Stephen say something like that? What could possibly motivate him to behave that way to his enemies? Well, I think Stephen recognized that he was once an enemy too. He was God's enemy, but God was kind to him and gave him salvation through Jesus. Stephen knew he wasn't different from the men that were stoning him. He used to be just like them, and but for the grace of God, he would have joined them. See, friends, not many of us are going to be dragged out into an open space and stoned, right? It's not going to happen. We don't have persecutors coming to burn down our houses and stop us from preaching the gospel. And if Stephen could show love to those kinds of enemies, how much more should we be able to love those who are our personal enemies? People who spread lies about us, people who work against us and try to ruin our day, people who offend us deliberately, people who have hurt us, people who have wronged us. See, we might say that they're our enemies. They deserve to be hated. But friends, it's time for a different response. It's time for a Stephen-like response. It's time for a tough love. And the third and final point this morning is flawless love. Have a look at verses 46 to 48. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus continues with something that may not shock us, but would have been shocking to any God-fearing Jew. Jesus compares the behavior of most people with those hated groups that I mentioned before. Tax collectors, pagans, even they will love their own. Even they will greet their own. Even they will return good for good. And if the Lord's people do the same, what reward should they get? Even the lowest kinds of people love those who love them. Pimps love those who love them. Mafia dons will greet each other with warm affection. Slave owners love those who love them. But the Lord's people are called to something much greater than that. We are called to love those who don't love us. Extending welcome to those who don't welcome us. That, Jesus says, is the way of the Father. It's perfection. Loving those who do not love us is the kind of perfect love that God shows for those who don't love Him. See, it's not enough for a Christian to resemble the world, to love the way the world loves. The Christian, instead, is to outstrip the world in virtue and their response to those who don't love them. Alfred Plummer put it this way: to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human, and to return good for evil is divine. I think that's pretty good. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human, but to return good for evil is divine. Some have suggested that this kind of love is ridiculous and unworkable. But I think they might have misunderstood what it means to love. Love for enemy is not the same thing as letting evil flourish. Letting evil people commit evil acts when it is in our power to stop them is not what it means to love our enemy. It would not have been loving to support Soviet Russia, right? It's not loving to ignore the great evil of Islamic State or Boko Haram. See, I don't think pacifism is love. It's hatred of our fellow man. Love for neighbor compels us to strive for good laws and the end of tyranny at home and abroad. Love for enemy may even take the form of a sharp rebuke from time to time. See, we have a duty to preach the gospel to people, and it's not loving to pretend like there is no judgment day. It's not loving to pretend that homosexuality is not a sin or that fornication and adultery are not sins. There are places where they think that they're loving people by not talking about these things, but what could possibly be more unloving? How could somebody hate their neighbor more than to know that hell exists and not to warn people about it? See, what love does not always look the same as being nice. Now, the temptation for us is to lump all of our experiences into that category. We will say that we're loving someone, but that's just an excuse for our behavior of being rude or being abrupt. But how often do we pray for those people that fall into the category of what we might call an enemy? How often do we actually go far beyond what is required in order that we might show love to them? How often instead do we proclaim our own rights? We clothe our hostility in self-righteous garb. We hate because it is easier than love. We repay evil for evil because it is more convenient and it's less costly than repaying evil with good. And I think sometimes we hate our enemies just because we like to. We like the fight. Sometimes we like being angry, or at least we like being angry with someone. Apparently, Alexander the Great was reported to have wept when he realized that there were no more worlds to conquer. He loved the fight. And what caused him pain was that there were no more opportunities for it. But that's what happens, at least at a personal level, when we commit to the way of Jesus and love our enemies. We reduce the number of battles in our life to just one, the battle with ourselves and our flesh to follow Jesus' commands. The fight we have with ourselves every time we are wronged or offended or treated poorly by somebody else. The part of us that wants to repay evil for evil. The part of us that wants them to get their just deserts. That's where the battle is truly fought. And it's only with Jesus' help that we can win. See, loving the unlovable is not easy. It's a tough love. The last verse of today's passage is not just a summary of verses 43 to 48, but it summarizes all of chapter 5. Jesus has been talking to his disciples about a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees. And at every step of the way, he's been talking about the righteousness that God requires and that it is so much higher than the standard that most people were happy with. Most people were okay with doing the minimum of what was required. The commands of Jesus go so much further than that. It's a righteousness that we simply can't achieve on our own. If you can read the Sermon on the Mount and think that you're doing okay, then you're not reading it right. That's why Jesus teaches us that we need to hunger and thirst after righteousness, because it is only then that we will be filled. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is an insanely high ideal. It's terrifying. How on earth can we possibly hope to be perfect as God is perfect? And of course, that's why we need Christ. Through him, we have a righteousness greater than the Pharisees. It's through him that we're able, in our time of need, to love our enemies. Doug Meeland, the translator, persevered in loving those who hated him. He showed kindness when he was shown rudeness. He showed care when he was shown scorn. And the fruit of that love was that whenever Doug would go into an Indian home, it would be announced, "Here comes the man God sent us." All because he lived out, through the power of the Holy Spirit, a tough love. Let's pray. Father,